1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there thou shalt meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou shalt do as occasion serves thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry until I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, "Whither went ye?" And he said, "To seek the asses." And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. And he said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay, but set us a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. There went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for understanding. We pray that by your Spirit that you would be the one to instruct us this morning. Guide us, Lord, and help us to hear your voice. Help us to understand you better. Lord, have your way among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. The last verse in 1 Samuel chapter 9, looking at 1 Samuel 9:27, basically it says that Samuel told Saul to stand still, that Samuel could show Saul the word of God. And it wasn't that they stood still and had a, you know, a Bible study or a devotion right there. He wanted Saul to sit still for just a minute so that he could actually enforce or lay out or do the word of God. Here's what God said to do. So hold still while I do it, essentially is what he's saying. Then we get to verse 1. It says, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Samuel anoints Saul with oil, and then he kisses him. And essentially he's doing on the outside something that's already taken place in the spiritual realm. God is the one who anointed Saul. God is the one who chose Saul. And now Samuel, in an outward expression, is kind of, in a way, affirming that. And it's just like ministry in general. You know, men don't anoint themselves or appoint themselves to ministry. That's something that God does. And then when we see God, you know, using somebody, the anointing of the Lord is upon them, we come alongside, oh yeah, you know, amen to that. And that's essentially what's taking place here. At the same time, Samuel is doing, he's confirming what God has already expressed, but it's, again, a way of just saying, you know, amen. Now, in the previous chapter, God had instructed Samuel to anoint Saul, but then we see that he anoints him, then he kisses him. And to me, this is kind of interesting. Why would Samuel then turn around and anoint him? Because he didn't just anoint him. He didn't take like a little dab of oil and put it on his forehead like, oh, there you go. He took a bottle of like olive oil, okay, and glug, 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 and it's running down over his hair, into his beard, down into his clothes. It's like a gooey kind of a mess. And then like, oh, yeah, and plants a big one on him. You know, basically what he's doing is he's saying, I'm with you. And when Samuel kisses Saul, it's almost like, well, one of the ways that we express love to people is by loving the people that they love. One of the ways that I express love to my wife is by loving her children. And one of the ways I express love to my children is by loving their mother. One of the ways I show respect and love to the men in this fellowship is by showing respect and care for their wives. And it's the same kind of thing. Samuel's saying, you know, I love those that you love, and I hate those that hate you. Your friends are my friends, and your enemies are my enemies. And so it's kind of like, I'm with you, Saul. And Saul probably needs that encouragement at that point, because he's thinking, you know what, who am I? I mean, he starts out very humble, and it has to be a daunting task. There's never been a king in Israel. They don't have a prototype to run off of. There's no, you know, manual on how to do this. And so Saul's pretty much at a loss. And the thing is that the Lord will make up the difference, because the Lord will eventually anoint Saul with the Holy Spirit and give him clear direction from the Spirit on how to do that. But I like this, because when Samuel kisses him, it's just like what Jesus tells us. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus tells us, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so Samuel is demonstrating in a practical way the things that we're supposed to do too. We're supposed to love those around us. We're supposed to minister to them and take care of them and affirm them in the Lord. And so we see Samuel kind of doing the same thing. Then in verse 1 it says that, you know, he's anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. Why not colonel? Why not major? Why not general? Why just a captain? But it's a King James way of saying, and the word really means chief or governor or leader or prince or chief ruler. And so basically he says you're going to be large and in charge. And then he says that those important words, over his inheritance. Whose inheritance? Not Saul's inheritance, over God's inheritance. God still claims the people of Israel for his own. He still claims them for himself. And it's the understanding that Saul is going to be accountable for how he maintains his ministry. He's going to be accountable for how he leads the nation. That these aren't just his people that he can do anything with. That these people belong to God, and it's a stewardship that he'll be held accountable for. And that's actually a very good thing. Then we get to, and along those lines, again, I kind of just relate this to things that we deal with on an everyday basis. But as Saul is being held accountable for the ministry of the Lord, if you will, just like pastors are today, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, we see the responsibility of pastors. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. A pastor's job is to minister the word of God to people and to pray for them and to care for them in different ways. But a big part of that is to minister the word of God and the whole counsel of God. But then in verse 28 it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, be careful, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's the understanding that, as an example, this ministry, it's not my ministry. It belongs to the Lord. You are His sheep. You're the sheep of His pasture. I am an under-shepherd. And my ministry is to understand that I have a stewardship and a responsibility, and I'll be held accountable for God to that, how I minister to His sheep. And Saul pretty much is in the same boat. Then we get to verse 2, and it says, "When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorrows now for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God, to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they shall salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that there shall meet thee a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp." These are just different musical instruments. "Before them, and they shall prophesy." So Samuel speaks a prophetic word to Saul. Over the next few days, here's the things that are going to happen. Here's the people that you're going to run into, and here's what they're going to say. Now, Saul hadn't told Samuel about the wild donkey chase. Samuel's the one that told Saul, "Your donkeys are found." You know, he had a word of knowledge from the Lord. He expressed that to Saul. And Saul's going to go, "Well, I didn't tell you about this yet." In other words, God had given him wisdom. Now God's giving Samuel a short-term prophecy to give to Saul. And that as all these things kind of play out specifically or fulfilled, Saul will have the confidence of knowing that Samuel does speak for God, that Samuel is representing God as these things come to pass. And it's very diverse. I mean, they start off in the map here. They're in Ramah. Samuel had a circuit that he went from Ramah to Mizpah to Gilgal to Bethel and back to Ramah. And Saul catches, if you will, Samuel as he comes back to his hometown, because eventually Samuel takes him to his house, all that kind of stuff. So that's where they start out. He says, "Okay, you're going to go down to the tomb of Rebekah, or Rachel, down here, and that's in Bethlehem, okay? And so you're going to travel down to Bethlehem. That's like another, 8 or 9 miles away. And when you get there, you're going to be met by two men, and they're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found." Well, two guys 8 miles away out of the thousands of people, they're not going to know that Saul's looking for his dad's donkeys. And so, again, it's a confirmation that Samuel is speaking for God. So after that takes place, then you're going to travel from there up to Bethel. Now, the name Bethel means literally house of God. And as you get to Bethel, you're going to come into contact with three guys. And these three guys, one of them is going to be carrying three small kids, meaning three small young goats, okay, for sacrifice. The other guy will be carrying three loaves of bread. Then the other guy will be carrying a bottle or a skin of wine. And when you run into these guys, they're going to give you two of the loaves of bread. You take that, and then from there, we'll see in a minute, he'll end up in Gilgal. So he's going all over the place, all these diverse places, as the word of God is being fulfilled in his life. And he's coming to understand that Samuel is, in fact, speaking for God, that God is the one who's chosen him, God is the one who's anointed him, and God will guide him through the challenge of being the king of Israel. The king of a nation that's all scattered, that, you know, just a couple of chapters ago, where everyone was doing what was right in their own mind. And so it's not like a cohesive nation all ready to go. It's a bunch of scattered tribes that are kind of doing their own thing. And so it had to be a very challenging kind of thing for Saul. So after these things take place and they get to the house of God, and notice the things that were carried by those three men. The first man carried three young goats. Then another guy carried three loaves of bread. Then another, a bottle or a skin of wine. Well, young goats are what they would use when they sacrificed a sin offering. Okay? And then the bread and the wine remind us of communion. Broken bread and poured out wine is the elements of communion. And so we've got all the elements of a sin offering here. You're going to get two of the loaves of bread. And then you'll be met by a company of prophets praising the Lord. This company of prophets, when they went around, and as we read, they've got the musical instruments, all that stuff. They're not just walking out, thus saith the Lord, you know, doom and gloom or whatever, you know, the world's going to end. When they were prophesying, oftentimes what they were doing, they were singing the praises of God. They would just walk around and they're rejoicing in God. They're extolling the virtues of God. They're giving glory to his name and singing praises to him. And that was essentially their occupation. And in that place of worship, sometimes the Lord would speak to them and they would speak to the people. But there was a certain group of people, prophets designated by God, that would pretty much walk around and do that all the time. Then we get to verse 6. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. Interesting. That's what the Spirit of God working in our life does. It changes us from who we were to who God wants us to be. And it's a process that takes time, but the Spirit working in us. And that's a testimony of a living faith. That's a testimony of a true salvation experience. I mean, if you, quote unquote, receive the Lord at some particular time, but it has no impact on your life, and there's no change in your life, then the chances are that the Holy Spirit's not really working that way in you. Maybe we're not saved. When I was in Italy one time, touring around in Rome, we talked to our tour guide, and you know, I come from a Roman Catholic background, so we're going to all these different Catholic churches, all this stuff. And no, I want to see the Bible stuff, you know. And I started talking to our tour guide and asking him, well, you know, about his faith and his religion. Oh, we don't let our religion affect our lives, you know. And that's true of a lot of Christians, you know. And so the mark of a true salvation experience is a changed life by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so, you know, Saul is told that you're going to be another man. You're going to be a whole different kind of a person. So Saul is being led and guided by the Spirit, and he's prophesying now. He's speaking the word of God. He's declaring the glory of God, and he's praising God, and it's an awesome thing. But it's a big change for him. It's not necessarily what he would normally be doing all the time. But let's look back just for a second. Look at verse 2 again. It says, towards the end of the verse there, thy father sorroweth for thee. What shall I do for my son? He's expressing basically the love of the father. Then we move on to verse 3, and you got these three men, three kids, three loaves, three, start thinking. And then what is it? It's a vessel of wine. It's a sin offering, the young goats. The bread represents a broken body, the wine, a life that's poured out. Again, the elements of communion. And in this we see really the love of the son. Well, you know where I'm headed. You get to verse 6. And we've got the Spirit of the Lord being poured out, the mystery and the power of the Holy Spirit on display to change a life. So now we've got the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says, and these three are one. We've got the Trinity. So what I do in my Bible, I just put a red triangle next to that reminds me that the Trinity is right there in front of me. Then we get to verse 7. And let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as the occasion serves thee, for God is with thee. This is such a cool verse. Samuel is giving Saul incredible counsel here. In the New King James Version of the Bible, it says, do as the occasion demands, for God is with thee. One of the things that I've really enjoyed about our study through 1 Samuel so far is the relationship between Samuel and God. I mean, Samuel as a young child doesn't at first recognize the voice of the Lord. And through Eli's help, he begins to recognize that. And we see that Samuel enters into this relationship with God where all of a sudden he hears God's voice. He's in communion and fellowship with God. The word of God came back to Israel. And it is so cool. And in that, you get envious. I do. Because I want to hear God's voice like that. And God has spoken to me many, many, many times, but he spoke to me through his word. And I love that. I love it in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, when he says, you shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. And it's hearing that still small voice of God. And when you're looking for counsel or understanding in something, and God just guides us and directs us. And oftentimes, again, for me, he speaks through his word. I've got a question, an issue that I'm dealing with or whatever, and I'm praying about that, and I'm just doing my devotions or reading in general, and then all of a sudden just a scripture leaps off the page, and it's the answer to my question, and it gives me direction. It's like, whoa, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to me. It is such a thrill to hear his voice. But you know, there's times, and the psalmist kind of describes this in Psalm 32, verse 9. He says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You know, what the psalmist is saying is there's those times when we're like a mule or a stubborn mule or a horse, that unless we have that bit in our mouth and God yanks the reins to the right and go, okay, God, I'll go this way, or I'll go that way, that's called circumstantial revelation. It's like you bang your head on the closed door. Well, that one won't open, so we go to the next one. I don't want to be like a brutish animal that has to be guided that way. I want to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to hear His voice and go, oh, yes, Lord, and smoothly, fluidly move through life in a way that the Samuel seemed to do that. That is awesome. But you know, there's those times, and as much as that's my desire, and my desire for all of us that we'd hear God's word that way, there are those times when we're praying, we're asking God for direction, maybe we're coming up to a deadline, or we've got to make some kind of decision, or something's going on, and you're just waiting, and Lord, I need you to speak to me. And it's like we're not hearing His voice or something. And that's what Samuel is talking about here, because we get to that place where we've got to do something. We're being pushed off a cliff in a sense, and we have to trust the Lord all the more in that specific, because we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so walking by faith sometimes meaning we have to have faith in God even when He hasn't given us clear direction. And in those times when we don't know exactly what God wants us to do, and I'm not talking about getting God to somehow put a rubber stamp or His seal of approval on what we want to do, because we do that often. You say, well, God, here's my plan, bless it. No, what I'm talking about is, God, my heart is open to whatever you want to do. I just want to be yielded to you. Please guide me. And this word speaks to me. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in us. And there's those times, I think we've all been there, where you're moving along and you didn't even know that you were being guided by God. And you just kind of like, on a whim or lark or whatever, you just go this way or that way, or you do something. And then later on, someone, hey, man, do you realize when you did this, how it ministered to me? Or you see the fruit of it later on. And you can just see, years later even, God's hand on you in a specific situation that you didn't realize His hand was on you. And He's guiding us through this. And the way I see this, again, reading it, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. It's trusting the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledging Him, and He will direct your path. It's that understanding that God will not let me fall. He will not let me stumble. It's like, God, I'm not really sure what to do, but I just kind of like leap into your arms and leave the results to Him. And so Samuel gives Saul some excellent counsel here, but I think it applies to us as well, that we walk in the Spirit. And that's just it. When Saul is walking in the Spirit, he's an awesome guy. Who isn't when they're walking in the Spirit? And it's like, walking in the Spirit, trust the Lord, go. St. Augustine is accredited with a quote. He was actually asked by some younger monks trying to understand or discern, how do we know that God is speaking to us? How do we know, what to do in a given situation? How do you know, or like Samuel, how do you discern God's will? And Augustine just replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, and do whatever you want. I don't want that to sound flippant, but when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength, all you're going to want to do are the things that please God. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But it's a snowballing, kind of a circular kind of a thing, that when you delight yourself in the Lord, He becomes the desire of your heart. And when you delight yourself in the Lord, you desire the things that He desires. You want to hear His heartbeat. You want to be in the center of His will. And so whatever you want is going to be in alignment with that. Go for it. That's not a bad policy to have, that, God, I just want to love you. And show me how to do that better. And when you get accustomed to hearing God's voice, the still small voice, or discerning His word, it's not only addictive, but it's self-reinforcing. When we're obedient to the first thing, we can expect to hear from Him again. And He'll speak again and again and again. And pretty quick, it's like the day that you don't hear from God, it's like, well, what's up with that? But the opposite is true too. That if we hear God's voice, God gives us clear direction in some area, and we go, I can't do that. And we can make it sound innocent. Oh, I'm afraid to. Or, oh, that's, you know, that, no, that won't work out. We use our own worldly wisdom. Whatever, the bottom line is no, God. Okay? However you want to package that. And he waits. God, I'm not hearing from you. I already spoke. Well, God, I don't hear your voice. You want to hear it again? You know, we hear his voice through obedience to his word. Okay? And then, it's again, it's that reinforcing thing. And then what a joy it is to know that God is speaking to us and he's guiding us that way. It gives you confidence in life. And there's nothing like looking at people, looking them right in the eye and saying, I have heard the voice of God. God has spoken to me about this. I'm moving in this direction because. And I've been called stupid and nuts and all kinds of things a couple times. You know, when I left my job, and why are you leaving? Well, God spoke to me and he said, and he just, I'm like, what? You're nuts. So yeah, I'm nuts for Jesus. Go for it. I'll be a fool for Christ any day of the week. That's what he calls us to, not to worry about what other people think. What he calls us to is to be obedient to his word. And so, again, Samuel gives Saul excellent, excellent counsel here. But then we get to verse 8, kind of continuing with the fulfillment of these things. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So now Saul is going to travel from basically, he's up here in Bethel, the house of God, and he's going to come across to Gilgal, okay? And Gilgal is one of the places where the children of Israel camped out when they came across the Jordan River. And so he's going to go over there. Again, it's part of Samuel's circuit of ministry as he kind of goes between these four different cities. And he's basically going to be told a couple things, but he's told there, I'm going to come to you and we're going to offer burnt offerings. Now, back to our study in Leviticus, a burnt offering is an offering of consecration. It's an offering of dedication. Why are they going to offer burnt offerings? Because someone's going to get consecrated, set apart for God's use. Someone's going to get dedicated wholly unto the Lord. And I got a feeling I know who it's going to be. And then we're also going to offer peace offerings. That's a fellowship offering with God. It is so sweet to have fellowship with God. And then the way they commemorate this is they would take part of the sacrifice, the animal they would bring, a portion of it they would take, they would give the fat, because that belongs to the Lord. They would take a portion of the meat, and they would put it on the altar, and it would be burned up in the fire. And you know, a barbecue with fat in it always smells really good, doesn't it? And so that part's consumed by the Lord. Then a portion of the remains of that animal would be given to the person making the offering, and they would sit down, and they would have what's known as a fellowship meal. They would sit down, and they would just invite all their friends, because there's always more meat and stuff they could, than one family could consume. And they would all sit down, and it's kind of like having dinner with God. You know, God at the head of the table, God provided it, and it's just a fellowship or a peace offering with God. And so it's just going to be a sweet time, but he's told he's got to wait 7 days. Now, it's an interesting thing. You know, Saul has been anointed to be king over Israel. Now, kings don't usually wait for people. I mean, you know, important people, you know, a king, a president, a CEO, you make an appointment, and they don't wait for you. They say, well, here's the time, and you'll wait in their office for half an hour before you talk to them. And at their convenience, as their schedule permits, you'll be invited in, and you'll sit down. And the king is told, hey, wait 7 days. In part because Samuel is the one who actually has the authority from God. There's a higher authority, and Saul is being instructed. He's learning that you're going to be king, but again, you don't have absolute power. You're going to be subject to the word of God through the prophet of God. And so he's told to wait 7 days. And then when I get there, I'll let you know what you're going to do. Not like when I get there, don't worry, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. You just do whatever you want. The word of God will tell him what he's going to do. Just like the word of God tells us what we're supposed to do. And we're to be submitted to the Lord. And so we see Samuel kind of teaching Saul that lesson. Later on, in Saul's reign, he gets into trouble when he doesn't wait for Samuel, when he doesn't wait for the word of God to speak to him and to guide him in the sacrifices and so forth. He goes forward on his own, and basically he's being disobedient to the word of God, and that's the beginning of when he loses his kingdom. Then we look at verse 9, and it says, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, all the things that Samuel described came to pass. And if they hadn't, then we'd have to question, well, was Samuel really hearing from God? But the fact that all these things came to pass was an indication that Samuel had the authority to speak that way. And we see that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. And all those that see him and have known him see that he's a changed man. And it's kind of like it's out of context. It's out of place. I mean, Saul, up to this point, he's not described as an outright evil man. Okay, I mean, there's other evil people out there, the sons of Belial, if you will. But he's described as someone that's kind of disinterested, not particularly a spiritual person, not a disciple or a follower of the Lord. I mean, he lived in, it's on the map, yeah. Saul lived in Gibeah, which is just below Ramah. It's less than 5 miles away. And as the previous chapters revealed, Saul didn't know who Samuel was. That means that their family didn't go and do the sacrifices. That means their family didn't consult or ask, inquire of the Lord anyway. I mean, how could Saul not know the most famous guy in Israel, the spiritual leader of Israel? Well, he didn't know because he, quote unquote, never went to church. He didn't know because he was disinterested in spiritual things. And not that he was such a horrible, horrible person, but he was not a spiritual person. And the bottom line is that God appointed them a king that reflected who they are. Kind of like God's appointed us a leader that reflects who our nation is. And so as we go through all this, we see that, that everything kind of comes to place. But look at verse 9 again. It says, God gave him, and it was so that when he turned his back to go, God gave him another heart. All the signs came to pass that day. And this should not be misconstrued to mean that Saul had a salvation experience. Okay, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. It doesn't say the Spirit of God went into Saul. It's a difference. Okay, when I was a non-believer, I can look back at my life now and I can tell you all the many, many times that the Holy Spirit was working alongside me trying to convict me of sin. And I was kind of going, who cares, you know, and I ignored that or didn't recognize it, whatever. And there's a big difference, though, than one day when the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin and brought me to a place of acknowledging my sin and saying, "Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinful man. Would you please come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior?" That's a whole different story. What we're seeing in this account is that the Spirit came upon Saul and guided him and, in a way, controlled him. You know, later, Saul, through pride and disobedience, would lose his kingdom and his life. God would remove the anointing of the Holy Spirit from him. And, you know, King David, talk about contrast in terms. When King David wrote Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11, which say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." King David, and we all know about, we're familiar with his sin with Bathsheba. And after he confessed his sins, and I'm sure he was grieving over his sin, he wrote this psalm, and he's saying, "Lord, my heart is rotten. Create in me a clean heart, God. I need a new heart." And then he said, you know, "Renew a right spirit within me, and don't cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit." I think he was thinking of Saul, because Saul had hardened his heart against the things of God. Saul had sinned in different ways, and God removed the Holy Spirit. And David's saying, "Please, Lord, don't do that to me." It's a lot like people that are concerned about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There are some people that don't really give a rip about God, about the Holy Spirit, about anything that has to do with God. And they just move on through their lives as sinful people do. But every now and then someone will come to me and goes, "You know, I'm really afraid that I've committed that final blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure where I stand, and I'm really afraid that I'm going to hell." And I go, "Well, that's probably an indication then that you have not committed the final blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because you're concerned about spiritual things. And you're concerned about your standing with God." And David is kind of saying the same thing. But just because we see Saul with the anointing of the Holy Spirit on him does not mean he's saved. No more than coming to church means we're saved. Okay, we have to understand that it's about a personal relationship with God. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And in Saul's life, we haven't seen that yet. Saul will be used of God, but you know, God used donkeys too, three of them, and he used, you know, all kinds of stuff. Doesn't mean that they're all saved. Now, in the Old Testament era, the Old Testament dispensation, God gave His Holy Spirit to various people to enable them to perform certain tasks. And God could just as easily take the Holy Spirit away at times. And as believers, we're in a different dispensation. We're under a different covenant. There's the covenant of the law, which is where Saul is. Then there's the covenant of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace, the covenant of God's love. But technically, it's the covenant of blood, okay, the sacrificial blood of Jesus. And it's a different dispensation for us. When we finally come to that place where we admit that we're a sinner, however that comes about, and we acknowledge our need for the Lord, and we pray that prayer to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into us, different than on us, okay? The Holy Spirit comes into us, and we become, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the temple of the living God. And you know, the Bible describes that we can grieve the Spirit. You know, we can do all kinds of things like that, but we can't necessarily drive the Spirit away. Okay? Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you." Jesus kind of makes this promise that you're going to have the Holy Spirit. And He's not just going to be all around you like a cloak. He's going to be in you. You're going to be one with Him, which will make you one with Me. Paul describes something in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And I kind of liken it to put it in modern terms. You know, when we go to buy something big like a house or a car or whatever, and you sign, you know, your name 18 million times, and you promise to pay the loan back and not to sue anybody and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things they always require in that is a down payment, a surety, a guarantee that you'll make the rest of the payments to fulfill the liability on the loan. And Paul describes something about the Holy Spirit in the same way. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "In whom you've also trusted," speaking of Jesus, "after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." And what Paul is describing is that God has given us the earnest, the down payment. I'm leaving you the Holy Spirit as proof I'm going to come back for you, as proof that there's more to be had. That I'm going to give you 20%, or actually 33 1/3%, and don't worry, the rest is coming after everything else is taken care of. And so right now we have the earnest of the Spirit working in our lives. We can see the Holy Spirit working in us. We can sense the leading and the guiding of God in our lives. But you know what? There's a lot more to come. There's a lot more to come. And when we get to heaven, when Jesus comes back, when He calls us to be with Him, we're going to be blown away. And it's going to be awesome, but it's because He said He's coming back. Now, at the end of this this portion of Scripture, it says that the proverb, you know, that basically what they're describing is that Saul was a very unlikely candidate to be a prophet. He wasn't particularly a spiritual man. And what we see is that it's simply the work of God in his life at that moment. But he wasn't particularly a man that followed after the Lord. And it's kind of like a saying, and I don't mean to be too gross about it, but it's like, yeah, Saul, yeah, like when pigs fly. You know, it's kind of like very unexpected. And so they're amazed by what's going on. But then we get to verse 14, and it says, "And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, Whither seek ye, or whither went ye? And he said, To seek the asses," the donkeys. "When we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, Well, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, He told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spoke, he told him not." And so Saul ends up back basically in Gibeah, and there we go, Gibeah, is just below Ramah. It's less than 5 miles away. And so basically he's home. Once he's home, his uncle says, "Hey, where have you been?" And he goes, "Well, you know, da 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 da." And then when he mentions the name Samuel, it's kind of interesting. The uncle seems to perk up. "Well, what did Samuel say to you?" And he only gives him half of what he said. He says, "Well, the donkeys have been found." But it's interesting that he didn't say, "Oh, by the way, Samuel anointed me to be king over Israel. You should bow down and kiss my ring now." You know, I think that's how, you know, we take it. I say it almost jokingly because it was a private thing between Samuel, God, and Saul when he was anointed to be king. And again, it's that private thing that takes place. Later on, there'll be a public, you know, display of that, a public announcement, if you will. But at this point, that's not taking place. Then we get to verse 17. "And Samuel called the people together unto Mizpah. And said unto the people of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, No, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come by, to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they saw him, he could not be found. And so Samuel gives them a rundown of their history. You know, basically God's been faithful to you. And at the end of all that, you said, pound sand, I want a king. You know, which is the, kind of the gist of it. And he says, okay, since you want a king, everyone gather at Mizpah. And I'm going to show you, God's going to reveal to you whom he selected. And so what they do is they go through this elaborate process of all the 12 tribes go by. Now, probably they had an elder or a representation of the tribes, but they all pass by, all 12 of them, and then they choose out Benjamin. And then after they do that, then they call the heads of the households, the clans, if you will. And it's okay, and they get down to the point where, okay, it's Saul, the son of Kish. And then they're looking, where's he? And it's like, what? And so, again, it's this public recognition of the fact that Saul has been chosen by God. Then we get to verse 22. "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said unto all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king." Basically, you know, it's interesting here. They inquired of the Lord. That means they talked to Samuel because no one else there is hearing from God particularly that we know of. And so they ask Samuel. Samuel asks God. God tells Samuel. And wouldn't you like to have that kind of relationship? Oh, he's over there behind the bushes, you know, behind the truck or whatever. And he goes right over there and they get him and they bring him back. And they go, look at this guy. I mean, isn't that a strapping dude? Is that what a king should look like? And they all go, uh-huh. Because they're looking at the outside. The guy was like 6 feet something tall and head and shoulders above everybody else and handsome and, you know, all this stuff. And they go, right on. And it's like, but what's on the inside? We'll find out later on. There's not a whole lot going on the inside. But he looks really good on the outside. And that's because God gave them a king, again, that represented them. So, basically, you can't hide from God. And so many people, at different times throughout history, have tried to hide from God. And that's silly, because someone that tries to hide from God, they don't know God. Because they would know you can't hide from God, right? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verse 7, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Now, it's interesting. A lot of these, like this scripture is an example, it's a blessing or a curse depending on who you are and where you're at. Now, if you're a child of God, you want God to find you. You want to know that if you go to the depths of the sea or wherever place, that God is with you. But if you're not a child of God and you're doing stuff you're not supposed to be doing, then you're not really too thrilled about God being there all the time. You know, I was back in my old cop days, I had a buddy of mine that was kind of a carnal Christian. I'm not sure that's oxymoron or not. But anyway, this guy that said he was a believer. And so walking in the booking tunnel one day talking, and he's like, "Hey, Mike, come on over. I'm going to tell you something." "Oh, okay." "Hey, man." And he goes, "I heard this joke." And he kind of hunches down. And he looks right. He looks left. And I go, "Holy dude, you didn't look up." Okay. "If it's not clean, I don't want to hear it." But he had that idea like, "Hey, just you and me, I can tell you." I said, no. "It's you and me and God." Okay. God is right here. And it's understanding that everything we do every day, the presence of God. If we just had an understanding of the presence of God in our lives, how that would change. I mean, my kids behave differently when I'm with them. I know it because I spy on them. And I behave differently when my wife is with me. Sadly. My kids tell me all the time. We behave differently depending on who's looking at us sometimes, because we are respecters of men. How much differently would we act if there was a physical manifestation of Jesus with us every day? I mean, if Jesus walked in this room right now, chairs would be flying, we'd all be flopping on the floor and worshiping him, and it would break out. And I know it, but we act differently, and we got to be careful that we don't act differently. You know, integrity, honesty, is being the same person, being the same man, being the same woman, whether you're by yourself or in a public place or at work or at home. You know, we shouldn't be different. Our kids shouldn't see different behaviors depending on, oh, we go to church and we hold our Bible back, you know, talking King James. You know, then we go home and kick the dog and swear and whatever else. We need to be the same all the time, to be people of integrity. We shouldn't be afraid of God looking. So God points out, reveals where Saul is, who tried to hide himself. They go get him. Samuel announces to everyone that Saul is the one whom God has chosen. And the people agree, you know, they say, "God save the king." Then we get to verse 25. "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." Samuel records the manner of the kingdom. He didn't just pull this out of thin air. God had already given the people, when you get a king, this is what you're to do, this is what you're not to do. If you will, please, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. This whole king thing was not a surprise to God. He had already anticipated that. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14, this is probably what Samuel gave to the people, that they would know how to deal with a king. He says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me." And this sounds an awful lot like what we read about in 1 Samuel. "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." In other words, the people don't choose, God chooses. "One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." In other words, no going back to the old ways, the old world. Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." This is a checkoff list. Okay, when you have a king, when you get to that place where you want a king, here's what the king is supposed to do. And don't do this, ding, ding, ding. And then these couple things I want you to do. But one of the preeminent things here is the focus on the Word of God. the king was supposed to transcribe it. In other words, break out the book of Deuteronomy. Have you ever done that, where you just break out a book of the Bible? And it's one thing to read it in your mind, okay, silently to yourself. The way we're wired sometimes, it's like reading a newspaper. We skip words and you just kind of go through it. But read it out loud sometime. It changes everything. I hated reading out loud when I first became a pastor because I sounded like a two-year-old. I still don't read that well out loud. But it's interesting, when you read out loud, you have to read every word. You don't skip words like you would if you're reading it silently. And all of a sudden you're getting the full thing. But then when you write it out, then you're really getting it, and you're thinking about it as you're writing it. And that's what God wanted. He wanted the king to have his mind immersed in God's word, that he would get his direction and his authority and everything else from the word of God, that he would not be lifted up in pride, that he would not stray away, that he would not multiply horses and wives and gold and all this other stuff, because he was focused on pleasing the Lord and being obedient to his word. It's hard to be obedient to something that we're ignorant of. You know, the psalmist tells us, you know, and his delight is to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. And then it goes on to say what the rewards are. And it should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and it goes on. But you know what? You can't meditate in something that you're not familiar with. And I don't mean you have to memorize every single scripture. But if you read through it, you're going to hit places where you don't understand stuff, like I do. And I used to go, man, I want to call Pastor Chuck, or I want to, you know, find a commentary, this or that. I've learned the first thing I do when I don't understand something in God's word is I go straight to the source. God, what am I reading? You know, why don't I understand this? Would you explain it to me? And, you know, and sometimes he answers right away, sometimes he doesn't. And I'm out mowing my yard or tinkering around the garage or doing something. All of a sudden, boom, you know, and the Lord just blesses me. It's like, oh, Lord, thank you. You know, because God wants to explain it to us. But just like the kings, we need to be very familiar with God's word. That's why Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, working the needs, not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God wants us to be in his word all the time. So let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 10. So looking now, the king was basically to be submitted to the Lord, even if the people weren't. Then we get to verse 26, and it says, and Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial, meaning wicked men, said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. So Saul goes home. God touches some guys' hearts that kind of gather around him to support him, to strengthen him. You know, I'm blessed in our fellowship that I've got guys like that around me. You know, I've got several men in our fellowship. Actually, I open it up to all the men in our fellowship to hold me accountable, to strengthen me, to help me. You know, I'm just one guy. I'm just one guy trying to, you know, honor the Lord. And we all need help with all kinds of different things. And God blesses Saul with guys whose hearts he touched that were just that to him. Some were happy, obviously, but some weren't so happy. And they're described as wicked men that despised the king and saying, you know, how can he save us? Well, basically they're saying, well, we don't want God to rule over us. And we don't want that guy to rule over us. Basically they're saying, we're not going to let anybody rule over us. And there's lots of people who are like, I don't answer to anybody. Well, they'll figure that out someday, but for the time being, it is foolishness. So these men were rude to Saul, and Saul graciously, why? Because he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He's gracious, because the king could just say, okay, kill those guys. He doesn't. He just kind of ignores it and moves on. And real quick, we're going to get through chapter 11, starting now at verse 1. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So, first off, Jabesh-Gilead. This map is a little more condensed to get it all on the screen. Jabesh-Gilead is all the way to the, not all the way to the north. The Sea of Galilee is just north of the picture here. This is the Jordan River. And so Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember where the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben were. And so they're up there. And then down over here is Gibeah, where Saul is. And so it's quite a distance away. They're kind of on the outskirts of things. There's a history there that we'll talk about. But the name Nahash, the bad guy Amorite, his name means literally serpent. Okay? And there's a clue there. He's pretty confident of victory. Basically, he shows up, and the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead go, oh, no, you know, and they're already negotiating terms of surrender. That's not what I would call a vote of confidence or of boldness. They're just saying, okay, we're on our own. We're going to get wiped out. We may as well just surrender. And they're good with that right up until he says, okay, but we're going to poke out your right eye. Now, poking out their right eye was not just a symbolic gesture. Taking out their right eye, they could still work, but they couldn't be warriors. If you're a swordsman, having two eyes is very important. Being an archer, having two eyes is very important because you can't, if you're holding up a shield with your left hand and your right eye is gone, you know, in an advancing army, basically you need two eyes to have depth perception. And so basically he's disabling any resistance in the future is what he's doing, and he's humiliating them. It's always a sign wherever they go, because people will see the eye patch or whatever's there, that they were, you know, they were conquered by the Amorites. And so, and again, I see, because you know, Nahash means serpent, I relate this to the work of the enemy, the tactic of the enemy in our lives. That old serpent, the devil, who seeks to intimidate us. Isn't that what Nahash is trying to do? He's intimidating them. They're giving up without a fight. And then he says, and after I've intimidated you and gotten you to surrender, then I'm going to take your eye out. I want to blind you. I'm going to, and when we're seeing things halfway for what they are, that's called being deceived. Okay? And that's what the enemy does. He wants to intimidate us. He has no power over us. Jesus Christ has given us the victory through his blood, through the cross of Jesus Christ. We've got victory. The only power that the enemy has over us is the power that we give to him. Okay? And we shouldn't, because he's always trying to distract us, to fool us and deceive us and stuff. But anyway, the enemy's tactics to intimidate, to deceive, and to blind us all. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. That's what he does. He's a liar and he's a thief. Now, part of the reason why he's so bold with the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was back in Judges chapter 21, when Israel was involved in a civil war, for different reasons. Remember the issue with the Levite that had a concubine, and he chopped her up into pieces and sent her everywhere, and all the bad things that happened around that, a low point in the nation of Israel. At one point, the whole nation turned and attacked Benjamin, and they pretty much wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, except for like 600 guys. And when it was all said and done, they turned around and go, okay, well, who wasn't with us? And they figured out that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had refused to take up arms in that war. And so they turned on them, and they killed all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. And so Jabesh-Gilead had a bad name. They were kind of outcasts, if you will, in the nation of itself. And they're on the outskirts anyway. I mean, they're closer to Assyria than they are to Israel. And so that's why Nahash probably figured he was pretty confident that nobody would come to help them. Then we get to verse 4. Then the messengers of came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Now, before it was just Gibeah, but now Saul's king, so it's Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. It's contagious. You know, now not only the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead are ready to surrender, everybody else hears about it, and they run out and get their pitchforks and their swords and stuff. Nope. They just start to cry. Like, they've given up. Why have they given up? Because they have no hope. You know, they didn't call out to God. They didn't, you know, a lot of things. They didn't turn to the Lord and say, God, help us. God, save us. They just began to weep, which is pretty pathetic. And then now, as we continue to read, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. So the king of Israel is out there minding cattle. And Saul said, what aileth the people that weep? And that they weep. And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord came on the people, and they came out with one consent. You know, the people are mourning and crying, and Saul hears of it, and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and we see him acting boldly, and we see him acting decisively. Okay? He just, kind of like a military commander, he saw the options, boom, and he just started doing it. And notice that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, he didn't start to laugh uncontrollably. Notice that he didn't start to act out of order. I mean, he acted in a way that was, again, bold and decisive. He was going to do things that were going to bring salvation to the nation of Israel, and he was going to do things that would bring glory to God. And so that's what happens when the Spirit of God is upon us. It's consistent with God's Word. Now, some of us might also be comforted to see that anger and righteous indignation could be considered gifts of the Spirit based on what's taking place here. But basically, Saul cuts up this ox, and he sends it out to the 12 tribes. And it's a warning to those who might not heed the call to arms. Back then, an ox was like the tractor of today. They would use it to plow their fields and so forth. It was a picture of strength. But it was also a picture of wealth. Oxen were big animals, and you had to be pretty well off to have one. They were very expensive. And what Saul was kind of saying, in a way, that if you don't deal with this in a biblical way, if you don't heed the call to arms in this situation, that your strength and your wealth will be taken away from you. Just like that oxen was cut up, your strength and your wealth will be divided up, and it will be useless to you. And notice that they came back with one consent, with one mind. They were, for the first time in a long time, united as a nation at the clarion call to arms. And so, as we read now in verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, Tomorrow, by the time that the sun be hot, meaning like around noon, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad, I bet. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come, and so I guess he's talking to Nabesh, the Amorite. Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us what seems good unto you. Yeah, we'll come out tomorrow, and whatever you think is right, you go ahead and do that. Now, this is kind of deceptive, isn't it? Jabesh Gilead knows that there's an army going to come save them, but they go to the Amorites and go, Well, tomorrow about this time we'll come out, and you just do with us whatever you want to do. They're not lying and saying, Well, we're going to ambush you. They're just saying, and giving them a false sense of security. The Amorites are thinking, okay, they're going to come out and surrender. They're going to come out and cry like babies, and we'll poke their eye out and you know, make them our slaves or whatever. And so their army doesn't get geared up. They don't get, you know, psyched out and ready for the battle and stuff. So they're kind of in this place of complacency. And then as we read on, and it was so on the morrow, verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, meaning very early. And they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that when they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Basically, Saul is marching his people from, and I'm not sure where Bezek is, because I haven't been able to locate that. But so he's going basically from the area of Gibeah or Mizpah, in between here somewhere, and they're moving up to Jabesh Gilead. That's an all night hike. I mean, that we're talking like 30 miles, maybe 40 miles. And so they're covering a lot of ground. And we know that the Holy Spirit was upon Saul, but the Holy Spirit also sustained the children of Israel, their army. Because, you know, you march all night long and then you attack in the morning. That's a lot of moving. You're carrying equipment, you're carrying food and weapons and all these different things. And so, as we read, God gave them the victory. But I'm saying the Holy Spirit wasn't just limited to Saul. Okay, the Holy Spirit empowered the entire nation to go out and to do this. And so, what we see then is basically complete victory. The next day, Saul shows up, they attack early and wipe him out. Then in verse 12, it says, And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath brought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And he sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so what we see is that this battle, the victory, solidifies the reign, if you will, of King Saul. Some thought to avenge those that had been rude or insulted Saul. But Saul stops them. Notice that Saul's taking a little more authority now. You know, they address Samuel, but Saul answers. Okay? And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Samuel directs the people to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there. And Saul acknowledges, it's really important, Saul acknowledges that this victory came from God. Saul is giving glory to God for the battle that is won. And so they're directed to Gilgal. They're going to renew the kingdom there. Basically, it's kind of like a coronation ceremony. It'd be like a formal, you know, now you're the king, however they did that. And they worship God by making sacrifices to the Lord. They offer peace offerings to the Lord. And all the people rejoice. Now, we've seen that the Spirit of God is upon Saul. And it's changed his behavior. It's changed who he is. He's a new man. And for the time being, he's got a new heart. And by the power of the Spirit, God gave Saul victory in the outward battle against the Amorites. And Saul gives him glory for that. But you know, the Holy Spirit gave Saul victory in the inward battles as well. Two different points. The first is the men that are rude to the king. Again, the king pretty much has absolute power. He could say, kill those guys, and somebody would have gone out and killed them. But he was gracious. Why? Because he's walking with the Spirit. The second thing is, wouldn't it be tempting for Saul, being not a very spiritual person, being an amateur, not particularly being a military guy, and now he's given the victory over this other force, that the Ammonites, and then someone goes, oh, Saul, and they're already like into this whole Saul thing anyway, like, Saul, and you could go, yeah, man, that was like, you know, I don't know. God just blessed me. I'm a tactician all of a sudden. I'm a general. And it would have been so easy for Saul to touch the glory of God, the glory that belongs to God. But because he's walking in the Spirit, he gave all the glory to God. When we're walking in the Spirit, we will give all the glory to God where it rightly belongs. But it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was in that place of doing just that. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh would have killed those guys. The lust of the flesh would have taken the glory for himself. But by the power of the Spirit, he didn't do that. It's interesting that when the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead were threatened, they were ready to surrender just like that. When the rest of Israel heard the news about what was going on, they began to weep. Because they didn't particularly have any hope. And it's interesting. Well, we want a king so he can fight for us. And they've got a king. And they don't go, hey, Saul, the Amorites are calling you. You know? They didn't call out to God. They didn't do anything. When Saul comes back and he hears about it, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, then he, you know, forms the army and goes out and gets them and stuff. But it's really interesting that the fact they had a king, the fact that he had someone that was anointed, did not comfort them, did not motivate them to any kind of action except fear. Yet, when Saul steps forward in the Spirit and decisively says, here's what we're going to do and here's how we're going to do it, the people rally behind him and they're given the victory. It wasn't until the people saw that Saul had compassion and love for his fellow countrymen that Saul was moving that decisive way that they decided to follow him. What it was, it was a demonstration, I think, of love. That Saul cared enough about these outcast nobodies to go out there and rescue them. And when they saw that, they rallied around him. Very much like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Unless God had put that supernatural love for the children of Israel in Saul's heart, they would have just all had their eyes poked out. They'd be blind and in slavery. Again, love is the key issue. You know, again, Jesus tells us in John 13:34, I read it earlier, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment, the great commandment we get from Jesus himself. But you know what? It's a command that he's given us. And I know that when God commands us, when he empowers us at the same time. And just like Saul could not love that way apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, we can't love that way apart from the Holy Spirit anointing us. You know, the Christian life is a great ideal. It's something to aspire to. You read about it and go, oh man, how many times have you guys read stuff and they go, oh, I wish I could do that. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a jerk. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it in the flesh. We can't do it with our desire to do it. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Just like Saul, he was given the victory in these things because the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, we're in a different dispensation. The Holy Spirit can be all around us, but unless the Holy Spirit's in us, it doesn't count. Unless the Holy Spirit is in us, empowering us, we're not going to have the love to love, even our own families. Even the people that are nearest and dearest to us, we'll treat them like junk. Unless we have that selfless agape love that God gives to us as he imputes his righteousness to us. And that only takes place through personal relationship. You know, it comes down to this. Unless we come to that place where we're broken before the Lord and ask Jesus to come into our lives to be our Lord and to be our Savior, and then the accompanying filling of the Holy Spirit that comes with that, we're powerless to do the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. So if you're here today and you've never prayed a prayer just admitting that you're a sinner. We're all sinners. It's not so hard to figure out. And humbling ourselves before Almighty God, say, God, you've been right all along, and I've been a fool. Lord, please come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. Help me to walk in your ways. Empower me to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And when we pray that prayer, God promises us through his word that the Holy Spirit will come into us. And we will have victory over sin and victory over death, victory over the flesh. God's word says that. And we can hang on that. So if that's you, I just encourage you, consider these things very carefully. And if you need help, come talk to me. Turn to anyone in this room. Don't walk away from here not being empowered by the Spirit. Otherwise, the Christian life is a real big bummer. Because it's like candy in a candy store that you can't have. But God wants you to have it. He wants you to be blessed. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your kindness to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. You're so good. Thank you, Lord, for the account as we read through Samuel. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to Samuel so clearly. Father, we want to hear your voice just as clearly. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.